If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. For those of you that haven't been with us in this present series, what we're doing is working through the one another's of Scripture. This all comes out of John 13:34, that Christ commands us to love one another as He has loved us. And that's an awfully tall order, certainly not one that can be done by just our own effort. If we don't have the Spirit of Christ governing that and producing that in us, where this would just be a hopeless attempt at human achievement. No way we can get there, especially as we've seen this outlined for us so far. So we looked at our first one in Romans 1, that we might encourage one another in Him. And then secondly, at the beginning part of this 12th chapter, that we might serve one another in contrast to the world with renewed minds to see ourselves in faith as individual members of one another. And now this morning we meet the third one in this same passage. And the idea here was repeated for us in all three passages that we had read. I hope you picked up on the common word. But let's go back and look at a few verses again. In verse 9 once again, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. But here's the key. Live in harmony with one another. That's a big word, harmony. A massive word. A difficult word. Harmony, there's several things harmony is not. And unfortunately in the church, we've often lost this concept of what harmony is really all about. Harmony is not uniformity. It's not unison. York chose some good songs for us this morning to help us work through that. Uniformity is when we're all down and everybody wears exactly the same clothes, the same uniform. Everything conforms to one tight little standard. And there's a certain amount of centrality to that. And we're going to come back and deal with that as we work through this. But it's not everybody working in lockstep. That's not the idea. When we started out that last hymn, Be Thou My Vision, we started in unison. What you had were a lot of different voices, all singing the melody line together, all singing the same notes. But that isn't harmony. Harmony is when you have that theme, that melody, that central melodic line, but then others add to that melodic line and make it rich and full and complement the melody, even though they aren't singing the melody. And that's difficult. It's difficult in church because we'd much rather have unison. So ultimately, what happens when you sing harmony is that while someone is singing the melody, those notes that form the core, there's a group of people around them who aren't singing those notes at all. But it's the same song. And that's the bottom line. And that's what Paul's calling for here, that the church is meant to live in harmony, not to just sing in unison. But that's uncomfortable. Because doggone it, I've learned the melody. And you're not singing the melody. Matter of fact, you haven't hit one of the melody notes in the entire song. And yet it's complemented and made it richer and fuller and sweeter and more beautiful. Now that's what the church is supposed to be doing. That's how we're supposed to be living the Christian life with each other. Now, you can't do away with the melody. The theme has to remain constant. We'll deal with that as we work through this. But different ones with different gifts and different abilities and different proclivities are going to come in and add to that theme. But we stay with that theme. Now, there's one other part of that that has to happen. The music and the message have to coincide as well. That's also a function of harmony. A number of years ago, and I'm sure I've referred to it before, there were a whole series of ads on TV by Philips Electronics. And this one ad, which I just absolutely thought was wonderful, was this guy, he's having a girl over to the house and he wants to impress her. So he goes and he burns a CD mix of the music that he likes specifically. And then they sit down to have dinner. And, you know, here's this nice candlelight dinner in this beautifully outfitted home. And all of a sudden the music comes on. I mean, this guitar is just blaring. It's cranking. It's hard. And then I'm listening to the music in the back and you miss it if you don't pay attention to it, because the guy is singing in this heavy, raspy, heavy metal voice, "Let me call you sweetheart, I'm in love with you." Well, it's now, for those of you who are a little older and you remember that song, you know that it's this lovely, lilting little, "Let me call you sweetheart, I'm in love with you." Didn't come off that way. All of a sudden, the music and the message were no longer coinciding. They were out of whack. Our lives need to coincide with the song we're singing. But we must never forget that the theme, the song, is the glory and the majesty and the wonder and the sweetness and the grace and the mercy of Christ Jesus. That's the theme. And everything we do is supposed to make that richer and sweeter and more beautiful and more lush, and to make it and to make us see Him and appreciate Him in all of those things. That's what the church is about. Here's this theme. How wonderful is this Christ who died for us? How beautiful, how extraordinary, how glorious. And then all of us taking our lives and harmonizing to that message might go out to the world in a most amazing way. That's a tall order. And it can only be done by the church. It'll be discordant otherwise. And you can see discordance in things other than music, but the word harmony was chosen by the translators here for a reason. It comes from a Greek word, phroneo, which has to do with the mind. And it would be translated in some other places, be like-minded. Now, you can't be identically minded because you can't think the same thoughts as someone else and still be an individual. But you can have common goal. You can have a common desire. You can have a common theme that you work on, and then you build around that. And that's the idea. It's to be like-minded, to bring the minds together to express and to accomplish the agenda of God. Harmony can happen in other ways too. Men, you know, we don't always dress ourselves well. Things don't always match. So we need wives who know how harmony functions. So the tie and the shirt actually look nice together. And the slacks and everything else, so it coordinates. That's the same idea. So that it all fits together to form one picture, one theme, one song. Now, it's union around common centralities. And we're, like I said, we'll get to those centralities, not this morning in fullness. We'll probably wrap that up next week, God willing. But it ends up, harmony are differences that are used in such a way as to complement one another. so that you beautify the whole. And if you're uncomfortable with that, we tend to be uncomfortable with it. We want people to sing the same notes we sing. We don't want them to come in and go out at different times. We don't want them to have those real differences. And yet, that's precisely the picture that's being given to us in this passage. Now, there's three keys, forgive the pun, to biblical harmony. Harmony within the body of Christ. And each one comes out of a section that we had read today. That central word harmony is in each one of those. And I want to look at the first couple of those. We'll get about halfway through the second one, but let's look at the first one first, because it comes right out of the passage where we are. And verse 16 emphasizes this key idea for us, the first key for harmony. There will be no harmony apart from this. Verse 16. Live in harmony with one another, not at a distance from each other. You don't have harmony at a distance. You only have harmony when you're close together, when you're both in the same place. Proximity helps produce harmony. Live in harmony with one another. And then he expands that. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. There will be no harmony without, and if you're going to be a note keeper, your key number one is humility. Humility. There can be no true harmony without humility. Someone always wants to be heard above the rest, and harmony cannot function in that atmosphere. The church is not a group of soloists who each wait their opportunity to shine. The church is a choir that takes all of its voices and energies together and says, let's proclaim the wonder of our Christ. It's a different picture than what religion often tries to produce for us. The little book of Amos in the Old Testament asks a number of rhetorical questions. One of those questions comes at the beginning of chapter 3, where the Holy Spirit, speaking through the prophet there, says, can two walk together except they be agreed? It's a very simple question, but it's also very poignant. You can't walk with somebody unless you agree on a couple of things. First thing you have to agree on is a destination. Are we going to the same place? If you're not going to the same place, you may cross each other's paths, but you're not ultimately going to walk with each other. You're going to split off at some point. And if you're going to walk together, you've got to agree on the same route. You can't go together on different roads. You're going to have to find the same path and say, okay, I'm going with you. And if you're going to walk together, you're going to have to agree as to timing. When do we start? When do we stop? When do we rest? When don't we? And in the body of Christ, we're lovely at not doing any of those. We've got to be agreed that the destination is heaven. It's Christ-likeness. That's what we're after. That's our goal. We intend to finish our lives somewhere. At the gates of glory, where the King welcomes us in. And we've got to agree that there is but one path, one road, and that takes us straight through the cross. It's holiness. There is no other road. That's the one Christ walks on. If we're going to walk with Him, if we're going to walk with each other, we've got to be going to the same destination. And maybe you haven't even thought that you've got a destination. Maybe that's not a part of your thinking in your Christian life, that you're actually moving from point A to point B. And point B needs to be clear in your own heart and mind. If you're not a Christian here today, that's going to be a problem for you. You don't know where you're going. Maybe your only destination is completely temporal, short term. I'm interested in whether or not I get the job. I'm interested in whether or not I get the spouse. I'm interested in whether or not I get the retirement package and the house and the car and the career stuff. And I get it all in its right place. But what then? Because every one of those things ends. And not a one of them is meant to sustain us eternally. Where are you going? What's your destination? We've got to be agreed that heaven is our goal, and we've got to be agreed that there is but one path there, and that is following Christ. We don't get another road. And then we've got to worry about each other a little bit. Some are just going to march on by themselves, but you can't walk together if you're going to do that. You may have to slow down for some. And some of you stragglers, you may need to speed up. You're going to have to work through that. But that's the only way it's going to happen together. And that's the idea. Now, you don't walk together by one person walking and the other person putting their feet in the other person's footsteps. That isn't how that works. Side by side, neither one of you are going to step on exactly the same inch of ground all the way there, and yet you'll be completely agreed. That's what he's after here. A number of years ago, when the quartet was together, and people were really kind to us, and some people even let us sing to them twice, which was astounding. And we had finally gotten together to go in the recording studio and make an album. And it was typical for us, every church service, every concert we closed, we always closed with the same song. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. We did an a cappella arrangement of it, which we stole from another group and didn't do half as well as they did, but we enjoyed it. And so this is how we were going to close our album out, was with this song. There's a sweet, sweet spirit. So we sang the song, and then we went into the engineering booth to hear how it had come out. And there's nothing worse than hearing your own voice on tape. I mean, it's grates your ears. It's terrible. So we're all picking out how badly each of us did and pointing the fingers at one another. But anyway, we got through the song. And when we got to the end, the engineer said, "Did you hear that? I mean, did we get one note right? I mean, it must have been so rare that really shocked him." He said, "No, no, no, you didn't hear it. You didn't hear it." He said, "Let me rewind it." He rewounded it and rewound it and hit the button again. We got up to that last note that we sustained with the four parts. He said, "Did you hear it?" I'm thinking, this guy needs meds. He had no idea what's going on. "Yeah, I heard it, and that's the problem. I could hear all of it." He said, "No, no, you didn't hear it. You didn't hear it." And he rewound it again. He said, "Listen, turn the speakers way up. And when we finished on those four parts, for just a second or two, there was a fifth note. It's called an overtone. It's an amazing phenomena that happens when the harmony is so close that the vibrations of the sound produce an additional tone all by itself. No voice sings it. It just happens harmonically." That's what he's looking for. A church that walks in that kind of harmony, that when we do by the Holy Spirit, it multiplies the beauty out into the world. Look at our Savior. See how lush and wonderful and beautiful He is in all of His glory. But you won't get there without humility. Because in order to have four parts produce a fifth part, nobody can feel the need to be louder or more prominent than the others. Or you don't get it. That's why there's so much disharmony in our homes. Somebody's got to have the voice. Somebody's got to be the ones. Disharmony in our churches. Disharmony in our nation. This can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. It can't be done by just mere human work. Look at the way he unpacks this. In verses 3 through 8, we covered these in the other context, but they carry the same idea. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of another. And so, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Humility enters into this. We can't harmonize unless, and if you're keeping notes, this is going to be letter A, we have a spirit of service. It's more about how I can meet your need than you can meet mine. That's the opposite of humility, is when everyone says, well, when are you going to meet my need? Maybe you've got a need that needs met. I don't want to discount that in the slightest. But how's your harmony? Are you harmonizing to others by coming alongside? As in 1 Corinthians 12:7, and we looked at it several weeks ago, the purpose of our having spiritual gifts is for the common good, not even just for one other person's good, for the common good, that the whole thing flows together and meshes together and produces this lush sound of the glory of Christ going out into the world. There's a second feature in verse 9. Let love be genuine, he says. And then he tells us what unfake love looks like. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. I can't really love you if I love evil things, because then I won't worry about if evil is perpetrated on you by me or anybody else. I've got to hate evil. How many of us this week have been shocked to watch the news of that circumstance in Germany? This man locking his daughter in the basement for decades, having 7 more children by her. Many of those children never seeing the light of day, being kept in that basement for years and years. He didn't love her. He didn't abhor evil. He perpetrated it. I can't love you unless I hate evil and love what is good. And that's authentic love. That's unfaked love. And I may not have that for everybody in the body of Christ. That may be something I need to pray about. The Holy Spirit would grant the wherewithal to make that happen. But it's not a fake love. It's a real love that says your best interest is really at the bottom of my heart. Your best interest before God. That's what humility does. And then in verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Humility requires a desire to honor others above self. I want them to be well thought of. Can I tell you why love covers a multitude of sins? Because it doesn't want others to think ill of my brother or sister in Christ. I want them honored. I want them seen as His. I want them perceived, because together we want to glorify Christ. And I don't want to expose their failures. I don't want to expose their sin. I want to cover it, because I want to be able to elevate them. There is nothing more contrary to human nature than there is in letting someone else take the honor. You can't do that naturally. But you see, that is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ didn't descend from heaven on the day of Pentecost to say, oh, look at me. He descended to say, look at Christ. In absolute humility. And Christ Himself says, why did I come? That you might see the Father. I want you to see Him. Because the Father I serve is so wonderful. Absolutely humble. And what does the Father say? I want everyone to love the Son the way they love me. That'll bring harmony. There's that spirit of humility that says, I don't have to take the lead. I don't have to have my name on it. I don't need recognition for it. Because the song is, how great is my God? The theme is, how wonderful is our Christ? And how can I join with you so that the two of us make that message all the more pleasing and all the more wonderful? How can we do that? It's going to take humility. Let me show you a fascinating passage of Scripture on this. Put your finger right there in Romans 12. Actually, let me show you this first. I got this after the first service. That's harmony. That was one little boy's picture of the sermon this morning. All the colors blending together and fit together in a... I was going to use the illustration of a stained glass window, and I didn't, and he drew it. He got it. He got it. Second Samuel, chapter 23. I know you probably haven't read Second Samuel lately. It's a rich, rich book. It's one of the last places you'd expect to see demonstrations of humility, but you see them here. This chapter is at the end of David's life in the Old Testament, the end of his reign in Israel. And during his time, you know, David had distinguished himself as a military genius and had conquered so many enemies and had done so much militarily. But he didn't do it alone. He had some guys who were key men for him. They're called his mighty men in different places in Scripture. He had 30 of them. 30 that was like an elite Green Beret squad. These guys were the top of the top. And they're named here. Three of them are named because there were three who distinguished themselves even more than the 30, although the 30 were the key group. Now these are the names, verse 8 of 2 Samuel 23. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshebeshebeth, a Tehemanite. He was chief of these three. And then he tells you why. This is how he got that reputation. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. That's a machine. Last night when I was playing Tank Hunter, I was happy I got 27 tanks in a row. He got 800 men. This guy is amazing. And next to him, I just love it when they blow up. I got to turn the speakers up really loud. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. He fought so hard and so long, he couldn't even let go of his sword when he was done. This guy was just nonstop. And the rest of the soldiers, the only thing they could do was pick the bodies clean, because he was the one doing all the killing. Amazing. And then next to him, verse 11, was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a very great victory. Now, these three guys were legendary. And matter of fact, the narrative goes on to give an account. If you want one of those Lord of the Rings kinds of adventure things. It happens in this chapter. They talk about the fact that when David was fleeing from Saul, he was holed up for a time in the cave of Adullam. And while he was there, they started to get in. The Philistines had come and had seized where he was born, Bethlehem, the little village where he was born. And so while he's there and they've seen this happen, David kind of wistfully says, oh man, I would just love some of the cold water out of that well at Bethlehem. That was my home. These three guys, don't tell anybody, but they go down, they break through the whole host of the Philistines, draw out some water, and then take it back to David and say, here it is. I mean, you talk about exploits. These guys should be wearing capes and leotards, and they just did it, David was so moved by this act of heroism, and he said, this water's too sacred to drink. I mean, you did this at the, would have been the cost of your lives. You could have been killed in this to get me this water. And he poured it out as a drink offering before the Lord. He said, this is too precious. These guys were amazing. And they had big reputations in Israel. So David had 30. Then he had these three guys at the top who were really something. Now, watch what happens. It's in verse 18. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, let me just give you the players for a second. Joab was the general over David's army. And this is his brother, Abishai. This Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, he was chief of the 30. He led the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. I mean, he was no slacker. Matter of fact, it says in 19, he was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. I want you to see humility on the part of the three, because Abishai commanded men who were better than he was. And they took him as their commander. No argument. Matter of fact, he's the one who had the biggest reputation, and they were the ones who did the biggest amount of the work. Not a whisper. They were commanded. And sometimes, and we need to keep this straight, especially in the church, the most well-known is not only the is not always the best one. And the best ones aren't always well known. That didn't bother them. Because their goal was the kingdom. That's what we're here for. And when our goal is the glory of our Christ and nothing else, humility comes easy. When we want Him to be exalted, those three doesn't say they had a problem with the fact that Abishai was the most renowned. So what? He was their commander. Big deal. What did they do? They served. True humility is absolutely indispensable to harmony. And so a spirit of service and of genuine love and of desire to honor others above self. Jealousy and self-promotion absolutely kill humility. If you are struggling with anybody else to be recognized, trust me, you cannot harmonize. It's over. Here were these men who just said, you know what? The mission we're on, the king we serve, the end of all this is so much more important than whether or not we get accolades and names. And in the body of Christ, if we're really going to see the name of Christ lifted up above all things, then we've got to be less concerned about our own. You can't lift Him up and yourself up at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. And when we aren't lifting ourselves up, then it's easy to come alongside others And together, if we're lifting up the name of Christ, harmonize. Harmonize. There's a second key. It's in our second text, which is chapter 15. And I know this opens a can of worms, and we'll dig through about half of it this week, and I'll try to come back to the rest of it next week, God willing. And when we're done, I'm going to wrap this up with my version of eight-part harmony. We'll see what that looks like. But bear with me if I leave you a little unsatisfied this morning. Hang in there. Second key is given for us in Romans 15, 1 through 7. We spent a lot of time in this passage when we worked through Romans. It's going to be good for us to revisit it. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, he does not say then we're to give ourselves up to the whims of other people. Watch what he says in verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Some of you parents, you know that your kids would love it if you gave them a bowl of M&Ms for breakfast. That would please them, but it wouldn't be for their good. If you're tempted to give them M&Ms for breakfast, invite me over and I will eat them for them. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live, here's the key again, in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. And here's the picture I've been drawing from all along, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. If the first key to being able to harmonize is humility, the second key is accommodation. I don't mean compromise, I mean accommodation. I mean elbow room on non-essentials. We'll talk about essentials next week, God willing. And look at the way it's brought out for us in chapter 14. Again, we did this in a lot of detail before, so I won't press it too far, but just notice a couple of things at the beginning here. Accommodation, elbow room for non-essentials. Chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. The issues here are threefold that he discusses in the chapter. Some people said you can eat anything you want, and others said, no, there's certain foods we shouldn't eat. Some people said you can drink anything you want, and others said, no, there's certain things we shouldn't drink. And a third group said, you really need to honor the Sabbath as the Sabbath. And another group said, you know what? We don't think that that's absolutely correct. Those were the three things. So one person believes, verse 2, that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. I've always kidded about that. I think the guy who only eats vegetables is weak because he only eats vegetables. You need protein, but that's really not in the text, but verse 3. So let not the one who eats, the one who eats meat, in this case, despise or think lightly or think less of the one who abstains from eating that meat. And let not the one who abstains from eating it pass judgment and say, hey, you're sinning if you have it, on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. I mean, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Then he brings the Sabbath argument in. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. You don't want to sin against your own conscience. You should really know where you stand on this. The one who observes the day, though, and here's a very important phrase that gets repeated. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. And the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Accommodation begins, letter A, if you're keeping notes, with an unwillingness to quarrel over personal convictions. An unwillingness to quarrel over personal convictions. I think a good rule of thumb is simply that if either one can make a case from the Scripture that the practice they're engaged in brings honor to God, then leave it alone. Leave it alone. That's not easy. This is where we'd like unison. This is where we want uniformity. We don't want harmony here. We want everybody to just sing the melody line at this point. We don't want anybody harmonizing. We don't want these extraneous notes. They would make us really uncomfortable. But it's the text. An unwillingness to quarrel over personal convictions. There's things I can't do that I'm sure any number of you engage in a given week. But it's not my job to stand here week in and week out and give you my personal convictions. There may be some things I do that you can't. May very well be the case. If we were to discuss it, we could sit down and say, can you in clear conscience do that in honor of the Lord? And we'd have to sort through that. But the point is, it's a personal conviction. And here you've got two people, godly people, one saying, hey, I think the Sabbath has to be treated as the Sabbath, and another person saying, I think I can treat all days alike. And we can both build our case, but both of us want to do it as in honor to God. Leave it alone. But I really think you should only read a King James Bible. Leave it alone. I think you should only sing hymns. Leave it alone. I think, what do you think? Got lots of thanks? Lots of convictions? I hope you have convictions. I hope you are moved to make decisions about how you live your life in a way that you are convinced honors God. But don't quarrel with somebody else about it. Don't quarrel with somebody else about it. That's the text. And we will never harmonize if we require others to live by our personal convictions. We can require them to live by the Word, but not by our necessarily by our convictions about how that gets worked out in every place. Now, I know some are already, get your nails out of the back of the pew. All right, disengage for just a second. We'll get to the non-negotiables by next week, I promise you. I really will. I've got them. Scripture has them. Absolutes that cannot be compromised on in any way. But that's different from personal convictions. And we need to be careful about that. We will never harmonize unless we have an unwillingness to quarrel over personal convictions. The second comes in verses 10 and 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. A second thing here in letter B is an unwillingness to bind each other's consciences. An unwillingness to bind each other's consciences. We love to do that. We love to want to make other people feel guilty over things we feel guilty about. And there's only one who has the authority to make us feel guilty, and that is God. And it is from the expression of His Word. And we can't bind the other person's conscience ourselves. Sky and I last night went back to look at a video of a debate I held a number of years ago with a friend of mine. We love each other. We respect each other. We have shared each other's pulpits. And he has certain convictions and certain distinctives from his group. Our debate was over infant baptism. We did it for a group of other pastors. He holds to infant baptism, and I definitely do not. We believe in believer's baptism. We build our case scripturally. And then I wrestle with certain things. Let's remove timelines. Okay, so it's our generation, but everybody who's ever lived is still alive. So things were bad in North Africa last week. There was a bombing. St. Augustine leaves North Africa and moves to Rochester. Stops in our church. Likes it. Says, I think I'd like to join here. Yeah, but you like to wet babies. Problems in Germany. Luther's upset over this whole Frizzell thing. Doesn't know where that's going, doesn't know what's happening with the European alliance. He's pretty sure that's the ten-toed kingdom, so he's running. For some of you that are apocalyptic fanatics, you'll get that. The rest of you, just leave it alone. Shows up in Rochester. We're apparently a good place to run. Stops in for a service. Says, man, like this church, would really like to be here. You're a baby wetter. Yeah, you spritz them. They drop a bomb on Geneva. Calvin gets out about 2 minutes before it happens. Gets a plane, lands in Rochester, shows up here on a Sunday. Got nothing but his suitcase left. Loving your church. Like to be a part here. It's this baby thing. Now, there's going to be a difference between saying, we've got some distinctives here, and we hold them, or us saying, we're going to bind your conscience by those distinctives. You are in sin if you don't see it our way. It's a difference. I'm not going to Calvin and telling him what a loser he is and how he hasn't thought this thing through very carefully. Or Augustine or Luther. And I think Luther's nuts. I think his whole thing with consubstantiation is lunacy and an accommodation to the Roman Church. But you know what? He did what he did in an attempt to honor God and to understand the Scripture. He's my brother. Now, I'm not going to let him join the church. Probably. Maybe. Depends. But I can't bind his conscience. So, my buddy John came. He preached to y'all. In his church, they only sing psalms. And they sing them without musical accompaniment. That's his conviction. You know what he did when he came here? He sang hymns with our instruments. Because he can't bind our consciences either. And so he and I would yell and spit and wrestle. I'd tell him, you're an idiot for baptizing babies. Straighten up. He'd say, dunk people. How barbaric is that? And when I preached at his church, I sang hymns or psalms without accompaniment. I didn't bind their consciences either. Because both are saying we want to do what we do to honor our Christ and make Him known. And we may differ on the best way to do that, but that's the goal. We're singing the same song. And together we harmonize over that. It's a place where we need to go. I sat down with Jerry Bridges across from him for lunch before we took him to the airport 2 weeks ago. I said, Jerry, how'd you end up in the PCA? They're baby wetters. He told me the story of how he ended up in that denomination. And then he said, let me tell you what I do. He said, I didn't baptize my children. I waited till they were adults. And then I sprinkled them. I said, come on. Give me a little break here, you know. He says, hey, that's what Martin Lloyd-Jones did. He only baptized adults, but he sprinkled them. Sprinkle them, dunk them, pour on them. This is really very complicated. Now, we ought to have our distinctives. We ought to have our convictions. We ought to know where they stand. And there are non-negotiables that cannot be compromised under any circumstances. And then there's these places where we have elbow room where we say, you know what? I know I've talked with you. I've met with you. I see your life. And your life harmonizes with the proclamation of the loveliness of my Savior. His gospel goes unadulterated. I don't think you're right, but I can't bind your conscience. And don't bind mine. And harmony happens. Harmony happens. We can do that the other way. I could have shown up at John's church the Sunday he was preaching here. I could have gone to his church and preached on baptism. That would have been fun. And about 30 people would have hogtied me with barbed wire and dragged me out the door. And then I would have pointed at how I was being persecuted for the faith. And I would have called the newspapers and I would have had him strung up. That isn't what Paul's talking about here. I know it's difficult to find that line. Know it. And there are those things that just... And like I said, next week, God willing, I'm going to give you 8 of them. You just don't fudge here. But boy, the body of Christ is broad. And there are sopranos. And there are altos and contraltos. There's first tenors and second tenors. There's those that sing the melody line. There's baritones. There's basses. There's lots of different parts. And when we sing that song, like they sang earlier, all those parts, even though only one person was singing the melody, it was the same song with lush beauty to glorify the same Christ over the same things. And if we're going to harmonize, beloved, we're going to have to make some accommodations. And we're going to have to be humble. We'll get into the third one next week. Father, Your word is immensely practical as well as challenging. As I even speak to this group today on this topic, I think back over my own life at the times when I put a stake in the ground where You didn't. I drew a line in the sand and just dared somebody to cross it who was Your child, when I tried to bind men's consciences by my own convictions, where I was all too willing to quarrel over those when the two of us should have been singing Your praises together. I'm grieved as I think back about that in me. And You call us to something so much sweeter and richer and fuller and wonderful when Christ is all in all. not our view of how that's done, but the doing of it. Singing the name of our precious Lord in our actions, in our attitudes, and the way we deal with one another. Wanting to see Him brought to the forefront. Refusing to give in to the urge to put ourselves forward. Figuring out how we can really bless another as they grow in Christ. Wanting to just gather with your people and lift up your name in just the most lush, sweet, wonderful, full tones that declare to the world around us how great our Jesus is. How full of mercy He is. How full of grace He is. How willing He was to suffer. How triumphantly He rose. How absolutely He reigns. How completely He intercedes for us without interruption. How faithful His promises are. How real His return is. How exalted He is in the heavens. Father, don't quit in us until that's the only thing we can sing. Till every other melody is gone from our heads. But within this rich panoply of people that You've grafted together into this body of Christ, we sing and make Him known. And in that, in those rich full tones, may the world hear unparalleled beauty because we sing of our unparalleled Christ. And that's what captures us. It won't let us go. Make that real in us. Make us to be that people. May that sound issue from this building and wherever we meet with one another and wherever we go, that You are exalted above the heavens, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.